I have my Bible open in Philippians chapter 3 this morning. We looked at a passage in Philippians chapter 3 just on Friday, on Good Friday, which was encouraging us in how we commune with Christ through his sufferings on the cross, and that we grow much deeper in our walk with him in that and recognizing what he has done for us. And of course, we're moving towards Resurrection Day today. So we have just two verses, or my key verses here from Philippians, that it should be easy to keep our focus on this morning in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And they speak of two things primarily that I want to draw out of them for us this morning. The first is that now, because of those of us who are in Christ, what he's done for us on the cross, our citizenship is in heaven. And that ought to change our focus in even how we live today. Not just the promise of that, but what that brings for us even today, how it should rearrange our lives, thinking about having our citizenship in heaven. And secondly, it speaks of the fact that when Christ comes again, he comes in the power of his resurrection, and he intends to do a work in us as his saints to change us, to transform us, and to conform us into the likeness of Christ. So that when we think about our citizenship in heaven and the future that awaits us because of what Christ has done for us, it is so remarkable. It is so glorious of what he promises. For all the things that ail us today will be done forever. What a glorious, glorious day. So it's just two verses here in Philippians 3. I have it for you on the screen if you don't have your Bibles with you this morning. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." He is going to exert power to change us. And part of the question is, well, it's not much of a question, but there's an implication here, of course, that Jesus Christ has power. Now, it might seem to us, of course he has power. But this is where we see it the most, is in the resurrection. Power and authority. If you've got your Bibles open in Philippians 3, just flip back one page with you to Philippians chapter 2. I want to read a little passage here that just sets the stage, the implication by which he is going on in chapter 3. The power that Christ has and the authority. So with you, would you look with me, Philippians 2. I'm going to read verse 6 to 11 and keep in mind those other two verses that I shared with you there just a second ago. So in verse 6. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So it tells us a few little things here about Jesus. It tells us that he was God, he is God, but also that he had become man, and that he had and has authority. But also it says how Jesus had become obedient. He had authority, but he became obedient, even to death on the cross. And obedience implies something. If you're obedient, he has to have somebody to obey. He's obeying the Father. And that implies something. If he's obeying the Father, that means the Father had a plan. He was just, when he went to the cross and he was being obedient to his Father in heaven, he was following the plan. This is what God had intended before the foundation of the world because of his love for us, that he was ready to do for us. And it says that now, all of a sudden, all these things are subject to him. Didn't Jesus already have authority as creator, as God's only son? Before he came to earth, before he ever suffered and died for us, did he not already have authority? Yes, he did. But he's flaunting it. In an incredible fashion, he is flaunting it so that everybody would see in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in every realm you can think of, God is flaunting his power and his authority. Let me show you a passage here from Hebrews which tells us that it was fitting for him to do this. This is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. I have it for you on the screen. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. It was fitting. This, if you think about this for a second, to me this is stunning that God saw this as the fitting thing to do, because Jesus never lacked in authority or power. Never did. The day that Satan rebelled is the same day that Jesus could have put his neck under his foot if he'd wanted to. He didn't lack power or authority to do it on any given day. But he has done something more. Because Jesus has exposed himself to all the devil thinks he has, to all the power and authority that the devil thinks that he has to sway or to crush or to corrupt. He put himself into the weakness of human flesh to put himself subject under the temptations that we suffer, you and I, and the weaknesses that we suffer, you and I. He put himself in that position to expose himself to all the power that there is in the curse that sits on men that causes us discouragement or failings in this life. He put himself subject to all those things and even the greatest power there is under this curse, and that is death. He willingly subjected himself to all of those things, making it seem as though the devil had his chance to put his foot on Jesus' neck. And on resurrection morning, he broke through it all as though the devil never had a foothold, as though it wasn't ever even a contest. Jesus breaks through it all. Praise the Lord for that. What's incredible to me is that God does right even when it is hard. Even when it's difficult, God always, always does right and does what is righteous. He does not give up. He does not quit. He does not say the water is too deep. He says there's never anything that will stop me from doing what is right and redeeming those from whom I love. In verse 21 of Philippians chapter 3, it says that he will exert power. I'm trying to encourage you this morning that he always had it. There could be an easy misconception when you think about what the devil has been able to do or is able to do today, for a person to think that God somehow is like Frankenstein. Like, he has created this thing, but it was become corrupt, and it's become this monster. And maybe the Creator has actually lost control out of all this. Maybe the Creator doesn't have a handle on this, and now we should all be worried. It's never the case. It was never the case. He's done this on his own accord. The process of the cross was fitting for God. Why? So that he could show off, and that he could maximize his glory, and that the whole world would see how great is our God. When I was reading on Good Friday from Philippians 3, and we were being encouraged to embrace communion with Christ's suffering. And this morning we're looking in the same chapter, talking about our citizenship in heaven, in which we gain. And so what I want to do is I want to share a little story for you that I believe helps bring these kind of two things together, our embracing and communing with the sufferings of Christ on the cross and what we gain in this citizenship in heaven. It's a story of a man named Focus. I have it written for you here. His name, it starts with a P-H, Focus. He lived in the 4th century in Asia Minor. His story has been recorded for us by a local bishop who lived at the time and verifies his story. And it's an incredible one. This man is known as a humble Christian man who lived outside of a significant city. The way that he lived, he had a humble little home, like a we would think of as like a cottage, and he had a glorious garden out front that he loved and spent a great deal of his time in his garden and trying to make it beautiful. He was on a main pathway towards this city, this major city. People would come and go all the time, and he would encourage people to stop. He wasn't the kind of person who just welcomed folks in if they came looking for a place or for a need. He would encourage people. He'd see somebody, "You look weary on your travels. Come and sit. Come and sit in the shade of my garden. I can provide a drink for you. I can do these things." As a Christian, he really felt his calling to show the love of God to anybody he could. And anybody who'd come along, he didn't just wait for it to come to him. He looked for opportunities to show the love of God to other people. So this is what he would did, and he would invite them into his garden, which he thought was his most lovely prized possession, and into his home, if need be. Now, the Roman emperor decided that Christianity was getting out of hand, and decrees were sent out for the execution of Christians. Now, this man named Focus was known. He was very well known because he touched so many lives. And so many people would come along there. He would touch so many lives. And he would tell them about the love of God. So it was well known to all kinds of people about this prominent Christian man in this city. So soldiers were sent with the intent and the decree that they need to kill Focus. Well, he doesn't know anything about this. And one day he's out tending his garden. The soldiers come down the road. And as he does, for anybody who comes along, he sees them and he says, "Friends, you look tired. You look... Why don't you come have a seat? Why don't you come be rested in my garden?" He welcomes them in. And they're having such a wonderful time and a wonderful rest, and he just keeps encouraging them. And he says, "Why don't you stay a little while? I can prepare a meal for you. And the journey has been hard and it's long. Why don't you spend the night?" And eventually these men, they were enjoying it so much, they said, "Okay, we'll stay here." And they had discerned quite easily and rightly that Focus was a man of integrity and a man who could be trusted. So they were discussing amongst themselves, "Should we talk to this fellow about what our mission is, what we're doing here?" They said, "Yeah, let's do that, because maybe he can help us." So they told him, they said, "We have been sent here by the Roman emperor on a mission. We are looking for a man named Focus. It is our job to come and execute him, because these heard of these Christians, and they are getting out of hand. Dangerous, evil person." The Focus heard that. He said, "Yes, I know the man, and he is quite close." They said, "Well, good. Can you help us then? Can you lead us to him?" He said, "You just spend the night, and we will deal with it in the morning." And the soldiers went to sleep, and Focus began to wonder what he would do. And he went out into his garden and he began to dig in his garden. It was like catharsis. And he was thinking on it. "I could run away. I could find a friend in another town who could hide me for a short while until this blows over." And he just kept digging and working and praying and digging and working. By the time morning came, Focus was still there. And the soldiers woke up and came out, and they saw what Focus had done. He dug a hole about 8 feet long and 6 feet deep, and he stood in it in his own grave and told those soldiers, I am Phocas, I am the man that you were looking for. And these soldiers couldn't believe what they were hearing because of how good of a man that he was and all that he had done for them. But they had come to do a job, and they did it, and laid him low in his own grave, in his own garden. But he was a man who, out of his love for Christ and his integrity for what was true and what was right, he wasn't going to run. He was concerned these soldiers would be in trouble if he ran away and failed in their mission. Their lives could be at stake. And he knew, my citizenship is in heaven, and my eternity is secure, and I have no worries, I have no concerns, and I can lay my life down even for them. A Christian can embrace doing what is right, even if it is hard, because we have a good God with us who can exert his power to sustain us through no matter what, even if it is hard. Even if we have to lay our hands into the hands of our enemies, our good God has the power to see us through that and get us through to the other side. The power of Christ is so sufficient. There's nothing he can't see us through. Now I want to talk to you about what he promises us in this citizenship of heaven. This is where our home is supposed to be, right? Not Sarepta. Heaven. That's what we are made for. That's what we are called for. That's what God has intended for us. But he encourages us that now we live like that now. That we are citizens of heaven. Not citizens of this place. I met a man this week when we had our wrap-up for our adventure club. And we had some parents and such here. And we had a meal afterwards. And I sat with this fellow. And the trick that I have learned most recently in evangelism is the Lord keeps sending people to me who have accents. And I think, oh, tell me about your accent and where are you from? And I keep doing that when I meet different people and to get our conversation going. And this guy had an accent. And I asked him, tell me about where you're from. He had a German accent. But he'd been living here his whole life. And how is it that you come to have this German accent? He says, well, parents are German immigrants. And so every morning when I'd get up for about an hour before I went to school, we had German language lesson in our home. And then when I'd come home from school for about an hour, German language lesson. And my question was, so why, if you live here where German is not the predominant language, are you spending so much time to learn German that is useful somewhere around the world? Holding on to something. This is valuable to my family. This is who we are. This is where we are from. So we value that, and we hold on to that. Now, in a similar way, that's what we should be doing. We are not citizens of here. We are citizens of heaven. So where are we spending that extra hour, 2 hours every day, focusing on what is above as opposed to what is here? That's what we should do. Before your day begins, to have that hour that you spend reading about the manual of your king and your homeland, the language of our God and our king. We need to hold on to him, and we need to make sure these other things just become distant. Jesus said, did he not? Don't store up for yourself treasures on earth, right? Don't store up treasures for yourself on earth, where the moth gets it, where rust gets it. But instead, he says, store up treasures for yourself in heaven. Even now, store up treasures for yourself in heaven, where the rust doesn't ever get it. Jesus is coming again to get us and take us to be with himself there. And this is what verse 20 said of Philippians chapter 3, that we are to eagerly await our Savior, because he's coming again. He could come today. He's coming to get us, to take us, to be there. I'm going to show you a few passages real quick that match this, that we're eagerly awaiting our Savior. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. This is right after Jesus had ascended up into heaven. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven, eagerly waiting and watching for him to come." Here's another, John 14, 2 and 3. "In my Father's house," Jesus said, "are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." He's coming to take us to be there. One more from 1 Peter 1, verse 4. "That we're to attain inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for us in heaven." So this is how we're to be, waiting for him and watching for him, everything always about him. You think about it like this. If two people were engaged and to be married, can you imagine if two people were engaged to be married and the man had to go away for work or for whatever, gone for weeks, gone for months, The fiance just going out with her friends and things like this, and there's guys there, and they see, well, she's always alone, and guys start to hit on her and things. And if she's lonely, and what is she going to do? "I'm betrothed to that man, but I'm lonely today, and he's not here." Well, she waits for him, doesn't she? She eagerly waits for him, and she is steadfast about the one to whom she is betrothed until the time comes when he can come. And what happens when we don't do that? What happens when we forget to wait eagerly? I thought of this story from the scriptures of the children of Israel when Moses was trying to lead them and God had brought them to Sinai and God called Moses up onto the mountain and nobody could get close to the mountain for the fire and smoke and such that was there. Moses was up there. God was giving him the Ten Commandments. God was speaking to him. It was an incredible time. They weren't allowed up, but they could see. They could hear all this that was going on. Yet he was gone for 40 days. It's too long. What happened to the children of Israel who could not eagerly wait for Moses to come back? They said, "We don't know what's become of this fellow." And they pressured Aaron, his brother, "Do something for us." What happens? They end up with a golden calf that they're worshiping. They didn't know how to wait properly, and they got led astray into junk religion and junk. It was just going to lead them away from the Lord. We need to wait eagerly. We sing the song every once in a while, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face, and the things of earth will become strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Every morning, spending that hour in your German class or in your scripture class so that the things of earth become strangely dim in the light of his glory and our citizenship in heaven. Then in Philippians 3, verse 21, he tells us that we will be transformed when he comes. And this is an awesome promise for an incredible day. The word that they use to make this word transformed is the same word that we use to get the word schematic. I'm not sure if you're familiar with that word or not. I was familiar with that word when I saw it, schematic, because when I was a student, I took courses at SAIT for drafting, and I used to have to draw schematics. And basically, it was a design plan. It was an internal drawing. And here he's talking about he's going to come and give us a new schematic. He's going to transform us inside out. He's going to make us new right from our core down, a new internal scheme. 1 Corinthians 15 says that we are corruptible, but we will be raised incorruptible. 1 Corinthians 15 says that we are sinful, but that we will be raised pure and holy, with a whole new schematic. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now we're children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be, we know that when he appears, we'll be like him. If you want to know what it'll be like when the Lord comes back and he raises you, unless he comes today and you are changed in the twinkling of an eye, wouldn't that be cool? We know what we'll be like. We have a picture of it in Jesus and himself when he was raised from the dead. We'll be something like that, because we'll be like him. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn amongst many brethren. We're going to undergo a radical change, something that otherwise seems impossible and awesome. So this is Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, or sorry, 20 and 21. And the very next verse says, therefore, therefore, stand firm in the Lord, my brethren. I want to encourage you today. Christ has done an awesome thing for you, in that he has saved your soul on the cross. And he is going to do an awesome thing for you when he transforms you into perfection as Jesus is now. So now, we are encouraged to stand firm in him. Commit your ways to him. Fix your eyes upon heaven, where your citizenship truly is. And make sure your treasure truly is there. Let's worship with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, it is awesome what you have done, and it is awesome what we see that you are going to do. Help us, Lord, to align our lives rightly, to live for you, to put all of our confidence in you, that the things of this world wouldn't hold the sway as they so often do. Father, help us to commit ourselves afresh today, even deeper today. Not just to celebrate the risen Christ, but to honor the risen Christ and to live for the risen Christ. That our focus would truly be where our eyes are meant to be. And Lord, we are prone to wander, but don't let us. Would you help hold us fast? The scripture tells us to stand firm, and we just need your help to do it. Give us your strength, your merciful, good, gracious strength, that we could truly walk with you. May it be all for your glory in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.